We are continuing our Sunday school series on covenant theology. And anybody remember what we talked about last week we had a break from covenant theology. So what did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Anybody? Covenant of grace. Excellent, Daniel. Thank you. So we've been talking about the covenant of grace versus the covenant of works. These two big covenants that God has made with man. And of course, starting back first with the covenant of works, when was that enacted in history? What's that?
Garden.
At the garden with our first parents. That's right. And us in them. And this requirement to obey God perfectly, perpetually, that we would live. And of course, we fell in Adam. We died spiritually and fell under God's wrath and curse. But we saw the hope then right away of another covenant, the covenant of grace. And where did we find that first enacted? I want to be most specific now. I want a verse. Genesis 3:15, that's right. And put there in the terms of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and how that seed of the woman is going to strike the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent is going to strike the heel of the seed of the woman. And of course, we talked a lot about that last time. We actually went through that part of Genesis 3 and a little bit into 4 and 5 and kind of looked at that institution of the covenant of grace. Now, the point we were trying to make is that with the covenant of grace, this covenant, this overarching covenant, is ongoing since that time and has had different administrations in history. And we said that first administration of it in that Adamic covenant, starting in Genesis 3:15, was but the first administration. What are some other administrations of the covenant of grace?
Abrahamic,
good.
Mosaic,
good. What's that? Davidic, good. And so, and then another one. The New Covenant, good. Now, today we're going to talk about another covenant that wasn't in that list. And some would put it in that list, and if they do, it's okay. Though I don't think it's quite as technical or as specific as we're going to try to be today, which is, we're going to talk about the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant is a big fancy word for the covenant made with Noah, that's right. You've got to put the ick at the end. Noahic covenant. And we're going to see that it's not necessarily technically administering the covenant of grace, though it serves the covenant of grace. Again, as I've been saying, as I mentioned it along the way, some would actually say it's an administration of the covenant of grace. And again, if that's someone's conviction, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over it. I think more specifically, it really serves the purposes of the covenant of grace. And we'll get to see that as we go along today. What it really is, as we look at it, it's a non-redemptive covenant. It's a common grace covenant, we might call it. A covenant that assures common grace in this world so that the covenant of grace can be ultimately realized with the sending of Jesus Christ and His work to redeem us. So if we're going to start there, seeing this as a common grace covenant based on who's involved and what the promises were under the Noahic covenant, I guess we better start with the definition of common grace. Who, raise your hand, who wants to try to answer that for me, what common grace is? Sarah?
It rains on the just and the unjust.
Okay. So that's an important part of it. What I want you to tell me more is the it. You said it. It rains, which is true. So part of common grace is that it has a benefit to all people, whether you are God's people or not, the righteous or the wicked. And what's that benefit? What, or maybe tell me more about what the it is.
God?
I think your it was common grace. So it, common grace, rains on the just and the unjust. So what rains, or what comes to us? Okay? So let's start with that one. Sustenance would be one example of God's common grace. It's not just God's people that have life and breath in this world, that get food and the basic necessities to exist in this world. That's very clear, right? You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. You just look around and you can see it. So that would be one example. What are some other examples of common grace, things that are unmerited favor from God that is given to all mankind? What's that?
Restraint of sin.
Yeah, we look at it, and not everyone is Hitler, and even Hitler is not as he's not just stealing, lying, killing every possible second of the day. And so there's some way in which there are different ways in which God brings restraint of sin, even in man's total depravity. You can think of the conscience. You can think of the civil government has some restraining effect. These are elements of God's common grace that are not peculiar to the redeemed people. Any other examples of common grace? Maybe remember back to Marlon.
Let's say God withholds judgment for a time. We're not immediately punished, thrown into hell right away.
The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, there's been this stay of execution, and that's not just for the redeemed. Good. What else? What about Genesis 4? Anybody remember we looked at Genesis 4 2 weeks ago? We saw some common grace there. Say it again. Ancestors prospered. That's right. And one of the ways they prospered, you saw them like having skills. They made stuff, and they made art. And they made swords. In other words, think like metalworking and artwork. Those are some skills, crafts, abilities, talents. It's not just the people of God who have these abilities. You can be a pagan and make beautiful works of art. Or make iPhones. Or, you know, you can have different skills. And we say, well, why should they be able to do that? If they are under God's wrath and curse, it's that unmerited favor of God that allows that good progress to be had even among those who reject the Lord. And so there's this idea in the scriptures of common grace. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that God brings sun and rain on the just and the unjust. That's kind of one of the classic proof texts. So we see this notion of common grace. And so, okay, back to Noah now. What we want to see is that Noah, what happens with Noah is God's covenanting, God's promise to essentially allow common grace, allow human existence for a time, ultimately to be able to bring forth Christ and salvation and the redemption of the whole world. And I use that not in a universal salvation sense, of course. So let's look now at the passage in Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 8 to start. Genesis 8:20. While we're turning there, any questions on common grace? I might even dare say that common grace is not evenly distributed in the world. Some places have more famines than others. Some people aren't as skilled and equipped. We can't just think that common grace is just universally distributed in equal measures. It's part of God's providence. Genesis 8, beginning at verse 20, and we're going to read through chapter 9 all the way to verse 17. Who will read 8, 20 through 22? And then who will read 9, 1 through 17? Daniel, thank you. Okay, so Jeff will start and then Daniel will finish.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.
I'm sorry, what were the verses? 1 through 17.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by human beings shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made humankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, when the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Good. So we certainly see covenant language here. God explicitly talking about establishing a covenant. That's not always the case in every covenant administration, as we've mentioned, where that language actually appears. But here it actually appears. This language specifically of covenant. And so here's my question. What is God promising in this covenant? He won't send flood anymore. And give me a verse. Good. I could have just repeated Daniel, but I wanted Tom to be able to find it. Verse 11, that's right. So verse 11, it says, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so here we see this promise to keep this current world. Unlike before, where he destroyed it in flood, he's not going to destroy it in flood anymore. He's going to keep it until that day, which we learn a little bit here about, but more as we go on in Scripture, is this final day of judgment. And that's when, of course, Christ will return, and we ultimately see his destroying then the earth by fire. We'll look at that at the end of our time of verse in the New Testament on that. Back in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, I think we get another way this is expressed. And it's interesting what God says in verse 21. It's actually Him talking to Himself. It says, the Lord said in His heart. But we get privy to what the Lord is saying in His heart. And how does He describe what He's going to do here with Noah in that part? Look at verse 22 specifically. What do you see, Kim?
Creation is going to continue.
That's right. So the seed time and the harvest and the cold and the heat and the winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. So there's going to be this ongoing functioning of creation. You can remember back to Genesis, right, that's part of what God instituted in the creation. And there's a sense with the flood that things were not behaving the way they were supposed to according to creation, right? Those boundaries that existed between the dry land and the sea, and there's time for rain and time for not for rain, all these seasons and what, that didn't work right in the flood. But God is saying now, while the earth remains, this little hint, interesting hint there, while it remains suggests there will be time when it doesn't remain. But for now, these things are going to operate. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea? Good. So, maybe we've begun to answer this, but why is this needed? Why does God need to make a promise like that? Okay. Okay. Why would we have to be scared that it might happen again?
Because we're wicked.
There you go. Don't miss that point, right?
Because
we are wicked. Have you ever maybe... what's that?
It's in verse 21.
Thank you. In fact, let's before I get my analogy, let's look at 21 there. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Let me ask you the question. What was the purpose of the flood?
Cleanse.
Cleanse. Cleanse what?
The wickedness that was there of mankind.
All this wicked people. And so he cleansed, except Noah, righteous Noah and his family. And if you ever like cleaned all your floors, you got all this trouble. You get all the things out, right? Your vacuum cleaners and maybe your mops and stuff. And you do all this work and you're like, oh, I'm finally done. And you put it all away. It takes a lot of time to get all the tools out and put them all away. And then you come back and you go, oh, I missed a spot. You're so frustrated, right? After all that, I missed a spot. Well, after all the flood, there's still wickedness. But guess what? God didn't miss a spot. We make mistakes. God didn't make a mistake. God knew, even as he did the cleansing of the flood, that there was the core problem was still going to be there. And as Tong pointed out, if God doesn't give the Noahic covenant, we're subject to the same possible issue happening all over again. Because God is a holy God who doesn't turn away from wickedness, but judges wickedness. And yet, God is also a God who keeps His promises. So He has to promise some way to preserve humanity if He's going to keep His other promise, the one from Genesis
3:15.
Thank you, Lita. That's the only way, right? Genesis 3:15 is only going to come to pass if a line is preserved. You see how these work together? And so I love Genesis 8:20-21 there. The recognition, not that man was evil, but that even now, quote, righteous Noah and his family still have this depravity that needs to be accounted for. And so God's going to make a covenant to account for it. Questions on that idea so far? I think of another example here. You get your prescription from the doctor for your antibiotics. What does it always say on the thing?
Take all of it.
Finish it. You don't like start to take some of it and then you feel better. And so you guess I don't need the rest of it. What will happen if you do that? Or what could happen?
It come back
because there's still a little bit in you, even you didn't realize. And that's the thing. There's still this plague of depravity within the remaining survivors of the world, and it is going to come back. It's going to come back pretty quickly. We're going to see it. Okay, so we've said what the promise of the covenant is. We've said why it's needed. Now the question is, who is this covenant made with?
Man.
Judy.
It's really interesting. It's not just Noah and the people. It's all flesh, all everything on the earth, all the animals and everything on the earth.
And so I think this is a good reminder then that this covenant is not a covenant or administration of the covenant of... But I think this is a good window into this not being technically an administration of the covenant of grace. Because who are the recipients of the covenant of grace? The elect. That's right. The redeemed of the Lord. The people who will spend eternity in bliss with our God. Not those who will suffer God's wrath and curse in hell. And so if this was an administration of the covenant of grace, it would seem funny to use the language not only of every human being, but even of the birds and the beasts. That's a really interesting thing. But it makes sense when you understand the purpose of this covenant. The purpose is not to utterly wipe out this world through the means of a flood anymore. Because guess what? Then those birds and those beasts, they benefit from this covenant, don't they? Remember Jonah, I've been thinking a lot of Jonah recently with our VBS. Interestingly, in Jonah chapter 4, God was not only concerned about all the humans he might destroy in Nineveh, but he's even concerned about the beasts that were there that would end up getting destroyed if he had to destroy the city of Nineveh. And so here God shows concern for these beasts. Because they too would suffer as so many did with the flood. Right? I mean, the two by two that were brought on the ark, right? What happened to all the other animals? Whoosh. So, God is making this not just with humans, but really with the creation. Kind of interesting. That's verses 9 and 10 there. Maybe we'll just look at it again. Genesis 9 through 10. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. So, do you notice he mentioned you there? Do you notice that? Where did he mention you? That's right. That's in verse 9, right? We are all descendants of Noah and his family, right? So we're here. And not just us here, but the pagan across the street, right? So this is the universal scope of this particular covenant. That's why it's different than all these other administrations of the covenant of grace, because it's different and distinct. Okay, good. So what's every good covenant need? Oh, you guys got it. Good. A sign. Every good covenant needs a sign. I've got one here. You see right here? It's a sign of a covenant I entered into with my wife. She's got one to match. What's the sign of this covenant?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. That's right. Look at verses 13 and 17. Lita, why don't you read verses 13 through 17 for us?
I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of the flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.
One more.
The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh on the earth.
Good. What makes the rainbow a fitting sign based on this covenant?
Everybody can see it.
Everybody can see it. Okay, good. What else? I think the everybody can see it point is helpful with regard to the all flesh point, right? That's such an important point. There's another aspect here, but I don't want to miss this because it's really important. Who gets the sign of the new covenant? Baptism. We don't put that in everybody, right? Right? Believers in the children. Everybody in the world gets the sign of the rainbow. Again, this shows the parties of the covenant, and even the animals, right, and the birds. So we get this sign put on the creation. It again shows the broader scope of this covenant. Good. So that's one aspect of why this is a fitting sign. What's another reason why this is a fitting sign?
When the rainbow come out, they have to be watered.
There you go. I've never been out on a hot summer sunny day like today and seen a rainbow. Maybe someone can tell me why there's a reason why on a hot summer day, maybe if you're at a lake or something, I don't know. But yeah, it typically comes associated with the rain, right? And this is the idea, right? I mean, it describes there in 13 through 16, you get the sense it's like, oh yeah, it's raining, and God's, of course, the one who sent the rain, and oh, suddenly God sees the rainbow, and it's like, oh, I guess I better not let the rain keep going. I better turn the switch off, right? So there's this sense of it connected with the thing it's promising. And that's how signs of covenants work, right? These things are fitted to the promise, fitted to the parties, and we see it certainly here. So, if you're a rainbow, what makes that, what does it symbolize? What do you guys think? Well, I mean, we see it described for what it represents, but why the picture of the rainbow itself? Like baptism, you know, it's water to represent washing. Or the supper, you know, the Lord's Supper as a sign, right? It's the Lord's body, his flesh and blood that we take in to show that we're united to Christ. What's the rainbow? What's the symbolic portion of the rainbow? Anything symbolic there?
The sovereign Lord setting his bow in the cloud. That's why it ended up being called the rainbow. The bow is at rest, though.
Yeah. So this is helpful. There's actually, by the way, two main theories about the symbol of the rainbow. And the one Daniel says is the one I think is the best. I'm going to tell you both of them. So this is a question I can't definitively answer. The text doesn't definitively answer. But some have certainly suggested, think of after the war, after a war. You know, when it's during a war and you're a bow and arrow, you're going to be like this, right? and when you're done and peace is there, you're going to hold your bow like this, kind of like a rainbow shape, right? And so some have suggested that's the imagery of the rainbow. It's like the battle's over and we're at peace now. That's one suggestion. Other suggestion is that evidently back then the people understood what kept the water up above in the skies from falling down was some sort of like dome that covered it. And so they think the bow represents is like us being able to recognize that there's a dome there, and this is God's way of saying, I'm not going to let all the water fall down. Both options are interesting. We can't be dogmatic on it, but I kind of like the bow imagery. Interesting, I think it was Meredith Klein. I could be wrong on this. I didn't get a chance to check the source, but I feel like I remember reading Meredith Klein suggesting that it was a little bit different, that the bow was actually like pointed up at God. That God was, you know, a hint of how he's taking on our punishment. Again, that's kind of interesting speculation, but you have to be careful not to run too far in speculation. Daniel.
The second one sounds a little anachronistic to me.
Mm.
Because Noah lived, Moses wrote Genesis, but he's talking about history.
Mm-hmm.
Noah wasn't an ancient Near Easterner. He lived way before the ancient Near East. Mm. So, to apply the ancient Near Eastern concept from 1400 BC to Noah seems a little inaccurate.
Well, and to play the other side, who's to say that Noah didn't have that same viewpoint of the cosmos that eventually influenced the ancient Near East? I don't know. It, at the end of the day, yeah, it's kind of like this is where speculation has to be. We have to restrain ourselves. But, you know, I think it is helpful at least to ask the question. Okay, good. So, again, going back to the overall purpose, I've said it all along the way. The overall purpose of this covenant then It's not administering the covenant of grace specifically, but it's serving the covenant of grace. Kind of like how at the fall, God did not immediately wipe out the people, but He allowed for more generations to be born and come to fulfill Genesis 3:15. Now He is essentially allowing that same thing to happen. And you get a sense of similarity back to Genesis. There's a sort of reinstituting the created order here. We've talked about some of that already. But remember when God first made man, He said, here's what you can eat. And what does He do here? In Genesis, He says, here's what you can eat. And interestingly here, it references not just the vegetables, right, but the meat. And He again provides for procreation and presumably marriage implied. That's what He did in Genesis, right, in the beginning. He said, you know, I've created man and woman and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you get similar idea here. This idea that not only is the world going to continue, but humans need to continue. Here's the sustenance I'm providing for you, and I'm providing for this institution of marriage so that there can be more kids born. Again, if the seed of the woman is going to happen, procreation's obviously got to be part of it, right? And so that's happening. And then people have also noticed in 9 verse 6, another provision God is making. What's the provision in 9 verse 6?
Capital punishment.
Capital punishment, yeah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. So, interestingly, on the one hand, we see a lot of similarity between the animals and the humans here, right? The covenant in sense is being made with both of them. But there is still this distinction that man is different than the beasts. Why? Because of the image of God. And you notice that man can eat beast. But what happens if the beasts eat man? I think that's implied in verse 5, at least to some degree, when it says about not eating flesh with its blood. It says, surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it. Even the beast can get in trouble for doing certain things. And then it goes on more specifically in verse 6 to talk about man getting killed by man. Daniel.
And that the whole thing of the beasts getting in trouble may be a lot more practical than we think at first. It's not like, I don't know, picture it as some mystical thing where God comes down and zaps the tiger for eating a human being. Could just be the animals nearby human civilization attacks a human being. The humans are going to naturally want to fight back and kill the animal.
And I would completely concur and say that we shouldn't somehow think of the animal having a sort of guilt for killing a human the way a human would have for killing a human. They were not created in the image of God, and they're just living out instinctively. But you know, we do it in our own day and age. If a bear or a mountain lion mauls a human, Jim, what do they do with the bear or the mountain lion? They put him down. That's right. Yeah. And I'm sure that's for practical reasons, Daniel. you don't want that to happen again, right? So, okay. What we've seen in Genesis 9:6, theologians have tended to recognize really as a foundation for civil government. It's obviously not put in there in great detail, but there's this provision here for a justice to be had when one human kills another human. And this becomes a foundation then, which we see brought out further in Scripture, that God is the one who's instituted civil authority. And right here we get this, that man is going to be held accountable for man, and they should not be surprised if they're put to death if they murder someone. And so think about what God's doing here. He's not only saying the world's going to not be destroyed by a flood, but you're going to have food, and you're going to have marriage and children, and you're going to have justice and civil government. We can see that God is reinstituting the natural order and putting it in a position to thrive. Now let me ask you this. we talk about covenants, and we often say that in the covenants, one side will make a promise, and then there will be terms. You know, you'll get these blessings, you'll get this promise if you do this. So what are the terms of the covenant? What are the terms that man needs to do in this covenant in order for this to happen? Joellen's shaking her head, no, there aren't any. You got it right, exactly. There are no terms that are listed here. This is an unconditional covenant. God is going to keep this apart from mankind's action. And therefore, by definition, it cannot be broken. It's interesting. It will last as long as the earth lasts, according to chapter 8, 22. Looking ahead then, flip over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Look at verses 5 through 7. Marlon, why don't you read that for us?
For this they willfully forgot, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth sang out of the water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition by ungodly men.
So, it's interesting, Peter's description of it is it was the world that once was, the world that existed back then, that world was destroyed, and now there's a new world, and it's going to last until when? Till judgment day. Get the wording right here. Reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. So there is coming a final day of judgment, and God's going to destroy this world this time with fire, but not with water. And as we think then about this common grace covenant and the preservation that's held here, we would be remiss to not remember what we just read there, because it would be the mistake to think, oh, everything's just going to go on merrily. Right? That would be the wrong way to think about this. What we need to realize is there is a final end coming, a final day of judgment reserved for the ungodly. And so what do we need to do? Repent. What else? What's that?
Believe.
That's right. Repent. Believe. Flee to Christ. Find salvation from that terrible day of judgment that we would live. So, you know, as we round out here, application, right? We can have a peace right now. We see all the trouble, all the turmoils. We hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. All those things haven't caught God off guard, haven't surprised God, nor has God failed in this covenant. It's all a part of His plan. And He's already given us great assurance of that by the first sending of Christ. That seed of the woman promise has taken a big step forward from way back here with Noah. And the final realization of it is yet to come. So we can have peace in the midst of all this, even while recognizing the warning that's here of the coming day of judgment. And that means, of course, there's going to continue to be evil in this world until that day. Again, we shouldn't be surprised. But we remember the covenant of grace and being a part of it. And knowing God's plan and provision should comfort us in it all. Well, we are out of time. If you have more questions on this, bring them next week or ask me after service. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Actually, Pastor Miller, would you be willing to close this in prayer?
Ever blessed and eternal God, we thank You that You are our Creator. We thank You that You are our Redeemer. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonders of Your grace. We thank You for covenant blessings that have come to us and to our children. We thank You that You have established this earth and established science and We thank you that your mercy and grace extends to everybody. We pray that people enjoying your common grace would not be satisfied with anything less than redeeming grace. And so we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit. And we pray now that you would be with us as we assemble for worship. We pray that you would help us to worship in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.